Welcome to Community Bible Church. Our mission is to know Christ intimately and share Him lovingly. As lead pastor Charles Cheddar shares with us this Sunday, we are reminded that God is in control and brings everything about to accomplish His purposes in His timing, even when we don't fully understand what that might be. For more information or to find out how you can be involved, visit cbcomaha.org.
Well, take your Bibles and open them to Daniel 8 this morning. As you do that, let me get a little bit off subject here and remind you that tomorrow night is our annual meeting, okay? And you probably have noticed, if you haven't, if you've read the bulletin rather, that that's going to be live streamed this year. Now, we're not encouraging you to stay home, okay? We'd like you to come, but we know that for some of you, that's going to be really hard to do. And so you'll stay away because you have family responsibilities. Your kids are already asleep at 6:30 or something like that. Well, you can tap into us on Facebook, I believe it is. And is that right?
Just on our website.
Just on our website. Okay, that has changed. So you just go to our website, and you'll find the link there. And it's not on Facebook at all? Oh, okay. We're bypassing Facebook. All right. A little change in plan. Very good. Well, that's going to be helpful, I trust, to you if you'd like to... And especially hear what John Talberg is going to tell us about the findings of the facility identification team and where we're at as we look for a new place to meet, to worship, and gather together. Okay, Daniel chapter 8. You have your Bibles open to this important passage of Scripture. We're actually going to spend 2 weeks on Daniel 8. Initially, our plan was to spend 1 week, but as we got into it and began studying it this week, we thought, boy, this is going to be tough to do in 1 week. So we're going to try and do it in 2 weeks, and we'll focus next week primarily on the reference to the little horn in Daniel chapter 8, which is a reference to the Antichrist. So we'll focus next week on the Antichrist and what Daniel chapter 8, how Daniel chapter 8 informs our thinking about who that person was in the past. Yes, there was an Antichrist in the Old Testament, right? We'll think about that, and then the one who's still future. An Antichrist that is yet to come. So if that doesn't make any sense to you, hopefully by next week it will, okay? But today we want to focus on just a few verses in Daniel chapter 8 that really don't focus on the Antichrist, but focus on some things that we've already been introduced to in Daniel chapter 7. So in some ways this will be a little bit of a review, but what Daniel chapter 8 it kind of opens up the book a little bit more. The flower unfolds a little bit more, if you will, from what we learned in Daniel chapter 7. And so you have your Bible open to this important Old Testament prophetic passage, and we're looking forward to studying it this morning. I want to begin, as your outline suggests, with four words that will prepare us not only for today, but also for next week as we come back to Daniel chapter 8. The four words are purpose, perspective, challenge, and structure, and you find them there on your outline. Four words that will inform our thinking here, I think, and will help us to understand what we're going to be talking about today and next week. The purpose of the book of Daniel has been summarized in two words by a man by the name of Mark Hitchcock. Anything you can read by Mark Hitchcock on prophecy, I would encourage you to do so. He is one of the best authors you can read. He's a graduate of Dallas Seminary and teaches there on eschatology and also pastors a church in Oklahoma, and is a very fine author and presents things in a very easy to understand and clear way. And I encourage you to read many of his books. He has so many things out, most of them on eschatology. And he suggests to us that there are two words that summarize the purpose of Daniel, all of Daniel, not just Daniel chapter 8. And the two words are piety and prophecy. Piety and prophecy. Now, right away, because we're, you know, over halfway through the book of Daniel, those two words make sense to us. Because we have seen that in chapters 1 to 6, the first half of Daniel, the focus has been on the character of Daniel himself. On the fact that he's a godly individual. His piety. He has demonstrated over and over again his sensitivity to how God wants to use him, whether that was in Jerusalem as a teenage kid or an old man in his 80s and yet still involved in government affairs in Babylon. So piety and prophecy help us to, in a very quick way, summarize the book of Daniel. Prophecy, of course, is the section we're in. Chapters 7 through 12 of Daniel focus on prophetic things, things that were yet future to Daniel. It's interesting, the Bible always links those two. Piety, or godliness, if we can use that word. Probably we use that word more than piety. Godliness and prophecy. Those two things are always linked. In the teachings of Scripture, they're always combined in their thinking. You never have a time when there's some kind of prophetic information that's shared by the revelation of God, and it's not supposed to make any difference in how we live today. That's true for Daniel, that's true for Revelation, that's true for any prophetic passage of Scripture. It is given to us by God to inform how we are to live today. And so we think not about prophetic passages just as something that's either in the past, if it's already been fulfilled, or something that's in the future, and that doesn't have any connection to how we live today. Well, that would be a wrong way of thinking. We want to embrace this idea that prophetic passages should impact our attitudes and our actions so that what we do and how we think lines up with the Word of God and with the character of God. So to think about Daniel, think about those two words, piety and prophecy. And of course, now we're focusing on the prophetic passages in this important Old Testament book. The second word is perspective. Perspective. Daniel, certainly, as he came to understand, at least in part, the prophetic issues that were being revealed to him, well, all of these events were still future to him. Right? It was all prophecy. Every last word was prophecy. Everything was something about something that was yet to come. But from our perspective today, of course, some of the events that we look at in Daniel and in other places of Scripture are past. They've actually been fulfilled. They are history to us from our perspective. Our perspective gives us a much easier way of understanding these passages because we can look at history and we say, oh, okay, yeah, this is Alexander the Great. That's who that is, because Alexander the Great was the first king of Greece. He's the one that swept across the world and took it by storm. Boy, for Daniel to understand that, totally different, right? Because his perspective, it's all still future. But from our perspective, we can look back and we can understand history, and yet we embrace other chapters as being still prophetic, and we wonder exactly how God will work things out, who he will use, and in some cases, what these references to these prophetic events actually mean. We grapple just as Daniel did. Daniel's vision of the future gets very personal now as we come to chapter 8. Because his perspective is one of looking toward things that are unfulfilled, it gets very personal because Daniel chapter 8 now starts to deal with Israel, right? I mean, Daniel 7, Daniel 2 even, were all about the Gentile world, Babylon, Greece, Medo-Persia, Rome, all these peoples that conquered Israel, the Jewish people, and oppress them, these Jewish or other non-Jewish world powers, these Gentile powers. That's what it's been about up to now. But now in Daniel chapter 8, the message Daniel is hearing, and no doubt maybe why he is so greatly disturbed, is about him and his own people. It's about the Jewish people. It's about what's going to happen to the Jewish people, to Daniel's own people. That also may be the reason why, when we come to Daniel chapter 8, that the language of this Old Testament book changes. I'm not sure we've said a lot about this. We don't really know the reason for it exactly. There's various views that are out there. But in Daniel chapter 1, up to chapter 2, verse 4, that part of the book of Daniel is written in Hebrew. When you come to Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, and the latter half of it, all the way through the seventh chapter, it's written in Aramaic. And now the book of Daniel returns back to the Hebrew language in chapter 8 all the way through chapter 12. And there's, again, various ideas as to why this happens. I wonder if one of the reasons isn't because now in chapter 8 you have the focus on Daniel's people, the Jewish people. So look for that. It's a future perspective, but it's a future perspective that's now it's very personal to Daniel, because this is him and his fellow Jews. The third word is the word challenge. I want you to look at the very last verse of our chapter this morning, Daniel chapter 8 and verse 27. This comes at, obviously, the end of this prophetic passage. It's all over. Daniel has been told the vision, or has seen the vision rather, and he has had the vision explained to him. But notice what verse 27 says. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. I think there's an emotional sickness, obviously, that's referred to here, but or rather a physical sickness, but I think an emotional draining is a part of what Daniel's experienced as he has seen this and tried to understand it. He says, then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. It's very clear as you come to the end of the chapter that Daniel does not yet fully understand what he has seen and what has been explained to him. It's not like he goes, oh, okay, I understand all this now. And he walks away happy. No, he's overwhelmed by it. He's astonished by it. And he doesn't really understand it. Now, that's pretty amazing when you think about the fact that Daniel was given the gift of understanding dreams and visions, right? I mean, that was the gift that God gave him. Nobody else could understand this stuff that Nebuchadnezzar was telling him, that he was dreaming or had visions of, but Daniel always walked in and had the answer. Because God had gifted Daniel in a way that he hadn't gifted anyone else. And yet Daniel doesn't understand it. Now, it's a tremendous help to us from our perspective to realize that much of this is history. And we can plug historical characters and events from history right into Daniel chapter 8. So it's a lot easier for us to understand. But next week, as we think about Antiochus Epiphany, the Antichrist of the Old Testament that reigned in Syria, and that is a foreshadowing of the Antichrist of the New Testament that is still future, well, we'll also say, wow, I don't really understand what this means. We won't get it. Every part of Daniel chapter 8 won't fall into place for us. It will be hard for us to understand exactly what the verses mean because it's still future. And it's a challenge. So we come with humility. We come with a sense of a dependence on the Holy Spirit to understand Daniel chapter 8. That should always be our attitude towards Scripture. But that is particularly true for these prophetic passages that at times are very difficult to grasp. And then the fourth word is the word structure. The word structure. Daniel chapter 8 has, well, an interesting structure in terms of how it's laid out. Okay, there's 27 verses. And as you look at the structure of Daniel chapter 8, well, it reminds you, I suppose, of maybe some other passages that we've studied in Daniel, because it hasn't been unusual for early on in the chapter, as the story unfolds, for us to hear about some vision or dream that someone had, and then the interpretation is given for that vision and dream. So the whole thing is recounted again, okay? But in Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 kind of serve as an introduction, sets the stage for it. We learn of where Daniel is and the setting for the vision. And chapter 8, verse 27, I suppose you could call it the conclusion. It's that one verse we just looked at where Daniel is still astonished by the things that he has just heard and seen. But as you look at Daniel chapter 8, it's quite clear that verses 3 through 8 gives us this vision of the ram and the goat. And that's what we're going to look at today. Now, we've already been introduced to the ram and the goat, right? Chapter 7, last week. So we have an understanding of who they are or what they represent. But the meaning here in chapter 8 for the verses that we will look at in verses 3 through 8 is found in verses 20 through 22. So we're going to look at verses 3 to 8, and then we're going to jump to verses 20 through 22, and we're going to see the explanation, the meaning that's given right from God's Word. Isn't that oftentimes, in fact, what we find in prophetic Scripture? If you go to Revelation and you're reading along, and you read about something like the stars or the candle stands or something like, what in the world does that refer to? Well, a little bit later in the same passage, it might actually tell you. In fact, it oftentimes does. And that's exactly what you have here in Daniel chapter 8. We're kind of befuddled as we read the vision. Well, what does this mean? Well, the passage actually tells us what it means, right? Even then, we don't necessarily fully grasp it, but the meaning of verses 3 to 8 is given to us in verses 20 to 22. Next week, we'll look at the appearance and the reign of the little horn. This is the Antichrist of the Old Testament, Antiochus Epiphanes. He brought great persecution and hatred toward the Jews. And we'll see that in fact foreshadows what the Antichrist, who is yet future, will do in the days ahead. The meaning of verses 9 through 14, the explanation, the interpretation, is found in verses 23 to 26. So we'll look at 9 through 14 and 23 to 26 next week. And then the angel Gabriel is introduced to us in this passage as well. He's the one that comes and helps Daniel understand what's going on. And that's in verses 15 through 19. So that's kind of the structure of the passage of Daniel chapter 8. Let's look at it then as we come to the vision's setting in verses 1 and 2. This is what we read. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, okay? So it might differ a little bit from what you have. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal, or river. The setting. None of that makes a lot of sense to us because we don't really know those places, right? If Daniel said I was in Lincoln, Nebraska, we'd know right away where he was at. But these places aren't very familiar to us. But look at the verses again. It happens in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king. Now that's familiar, isn't it? Because chapter 7, the passage and the prophecy we looked at last week, started the same way, only it wasn't the third year of Belshazzar, it was the first year. So chapter 7 says, in the first year of Belshazzar the king. Chapter 8 says, in the third year. So the events we're studying today take place 2 years after the events of chapter 7. The vision, the dream that Daniel experienced in Daniel 7, 2 years has now gone by, and we come to Daniel chapter 8. Clearly, the way Daniel begins these two passages implies very strongly that he wants us to see that there's a connection between them. And clearly there will be. I mean, it's obvious that there's a connection between them. We want to see them as a whole, not separately. It's not as if chapter 7 and chapter 8 have nothing to do with one another. They have a great deal to do with one another. 2 years has passed, and he has a dream that kind of opens up in a greater way some of the details of what he had learned 2 years ago and what he wrote about in chapter 7. Clearly, he wants his readers to understand that there's the connection between these two passages. In fact, it's kind of interesting to think about the whole of Daniel. Now, we're here in Daniel chapter 8, right, and 7. But what you have before you on the screen is the whole of the book of Daniel. And what it does is it puts for us the perspective that Daniel has and how he's living these things out day by day. He came to Babylon, of course, from Jerusalem in 605 BC. He was a deportee, an exile, and he's now 800 miles away growing up in Babylon. He spends all of his life in Babylon. All of his ministry, all of his service to the various kings. And we know the things now that have taken place in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and 6. Those marvelous stories of Daniel and of his friends and the things that took place. Well, you can take the rest of the chapters and you can insert them right into the flow of verses of chapters 1 to 6. For example, chapter 5... At the end of chapter 5 is when the Babylonian Empire came to an end, right? Belshazzar is having this great feast, and it's at the end of chapter 5 that he dies. Well, chapter 7 and 8, Belshazzar is not dead. These things are happening in the first and the third year of his reign. So sometime prior to chapter 5 of Daniel, chapters 7 and 8 happen. And so 1, 2, 3, 4, 7, and 8, and then 5, Belshazzar dies. Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar are both gone now. There's a new king in town. There's somebody else that's ruling. It's a new nation that God has allowed to rise up, and it's Darius. And in chapter 6, it's Darius who is kind of fooled, right, into casting Daniel into the lion's den. He didn't want to do it, but in his pride, he was tricked. But God superintended, and he delivered Daniel from the lion's den. Well, Daniel chapter 9, we read that Darius is the king. So sometime prior to chapter 6, probably chapter 9 takes place, and then chapters 10, 11, and 12 take place under Cyrus. So the book of Daniel has kind of an interesting setting for us, and it helps us maybe to understand the flow of those chapters. Look at the second verse. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa. Now, the citadel of Susa might ring a bell for some of us, because if you have done any reading in Nehemiah or Esther, for example, that place comes up. In fact, Nehemiah lived in Susa. His ministry took place there. It would become the Persian capital. It's nothing of any significance when Daniel sees it in his vision. But someday it would be, because the Persians would rise to power and Susa would be their capital. It would be a place that was the center of the world, because the Persians were ruling and this was their capital. Nehemiah ministered there. Esther, the events of Esther, took place in Susa. Well, where is that? Well, if you look at a map of today, it's interesting. This is a map right off of, Google Earth or whatever it's called, right? Daniel chapter 1 starts over here in Jerusalem. Because in 605, that's where Daniel is. That's where he's growing up. But then he's exiled. He's deported all the way over to Babylon. Now, Babylon's not on a map, but Baghdad is. Babylon, the ruins of Babylon, are not very far from the modern city of Baghdad. And that should be somewhat interesting to us, because it wasn't that long ago that there was a man by the name of Saddam Hussein that was ruling in Baghdad. And he was a little crazy too, wasn't he? He thought of himself in a really significant way. I mean, after all, here he was in this very significant place, and he was ruling. And his word was, it was law. Well, that's where Babylon is. So Daniel makes it all the way over here to Babylon. But now he's in Babylon when this chapter 8 vision takes place, but he's taken to Susa. And the map doesn't show it very well, but what I wanted you to show you is that Susa is in what country today? It's in Iran. That's the Persian Empire of the past. And Iran certainly has a place in God's prophetic future as well, as all these countries of the Middle East do. Susa is not very far from Babylon, a few hundred miles. As you look at the verse, you're kind of left to wonder whether Daniel was actually taken there bodily, and he saw these things while he was actually standing there next to the Ulai River, or this artificial canal that was there close to the city of Susa, or whether he was just seeing these things. It doesn't change the content of the story at all for us, does it? The vision is still the same. And so we're not certain whether he's actually taken there or whether he sees these things, but this is where it is in relationship to where he's been living. Babylon is... It's west of Susa. In fact, we're going to wait with that one. All right, look at the latter part of that verse then. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. And then the vision is given to us. I want to read for you verses 3 through 8, and then verses 15 to 22. If you'd like to, you can just close your eyes and listen if that's helpful, or maybe to follow along. It may be a little hard to do this if our Bibles aren't the same, so whatever would be most helpful for you. Verses 3 through 8 gives us the vision, and then verses 15 to 22 will give us the interpretation. Verse 3, "Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beasts could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him with a mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven." Now jump down to verse 15. "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and said, 'Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision.' So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell to my face. And he said to me, 'Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end.' So while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, 'Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in his place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power.'" Now, some of you who know history, you know, you're just, when as you're listening to those words, you're putting the nations and the people right into place, right? Because we have the perspective that Daniel didn't have. We can look back and see what God has done, not what God is going to do. But for Daniel, it was quite challenging. Gabriel comes in verse 15 to help him understand the vision. This is the first reference that we have in the Bible to the angel Gabriel. Gabriel and Michael, of course, are two archangels that are mentioned in Scripture. We find Gabriel again in the book of Luke in the Christmas story. But here is his first reference in the Scriptures. And he comes and he helps Daniel understand this overwhelming prophecy. And again, you get a sense of how overwhelming it is to Daniel by his physical response as he falls prostrate. And then is caused to rise again, to stand by Gabriel. And we learn that the ram with the two horns is Medo-Persia. And we learn that the goat represents Greece. Now, that should be familiar to us, right? Because we've studied chapter 7, and that's what chapter 7 was all about. Actually, if you take a look at Daniel, you can compare chapter 2, chapter 7, and chapter 8, and it's really helpful because all of these things give us a little bit of the story. And to put it all together, we get the fuller picture. In Daniel chapter 2, we looked at various metals, right? Gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay, and what those represented. What they represented in terms of the nations of the world is on the far right of that chart. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Historical Rome. We believe there will be a revised Roman Empire that is still future, even to us. Now, that makes the best sense as we look at Daniel chapter 7. But here, it's historical Rome. It's the Rome of the past. It's that powerful empire that crushed all the other empires. When you come to Daniel chapter 7, it isn't metals, it's animals, right? It's animals. And so you have a lion with eagle's wings. Well, that's Babylon. You have a bear with three ribs. That's Medo-Persia. You have a leopard with four wings. And that's Greece. And then you have this terrible beast with iron teeth and the ten horns. And that's Rome. Well, how does Daniel chapter 8 fit into that? Well, Daniel chapter 8 is, as I said before, kind of an unveiling, a greater unveiling of what we have already learned in Daniel chapter 7. So in Daniel chapter 8, you have the reference to the ram. It's the same ram that's referenced, or rather, it's the ram references the bear in chapter 7, and the goat of chapter 8 is the same as the leopard in chapter 7. They represent Medo-Persia and Greece. And this is exactly what Daniel is told in the interpretation of the dream. The ram is Medo-Persia. The goat is Greece. He's told exactly the names of the nations that would rise to power years before they would do so. It couldn't possibly mean much to him because Greece was way over to the west and it was meaningless and small. How would they conquer the world? Well, God was going to see fit that it happened because that was his plan. And that's how indeed it would unfold. So you have the vision that's given in chapter 8, verses 3 to 8, of the ram with two horns. That's the ram representing Medo-Persia. One is greater than the other because Persia is greater than Media. And then you have, of course, in verse 4, it goes on and says this. It says, I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him. In other words, anyone who could rescue from his power. Well, that's a reference to Cyrus and his successors, the kings of Medo-Persia. And they went westward, and they captured Babylon and Syria and Asia Minor. They went northward and captured Armenia and the Caspian Sea region. They went southward and they captured Egypt and Ethiopia. It's exactly what took place. But of course, to Daniel, from his perspective, it's all yet future. We read very significantly at the end of verse 4, but he did as he pleased and did what? What does it say? Magnified himself. What does that remind you of? Reminds you of Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't it? He magnified himself until God humbled and brought him low. And he learned the lesson, it appeared, that God is the Most High and not Nebuchadnezzar. But these individuals hadn't learned that lesson. And so you find that consistently they magnify themselves as they become the world ruler, right? You go on to chapter 5, moves very quickly. While he was observing, a male goat appears. Now we know the goat from verse 21 is Greece. It says that the male goat moved with such speed that it was like it wasn't even touching the ground. Well, this is a reference to the Empire of Greece coming out of Macedonia from the west under Alexander the Great. He's the one horn of the goat, Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great was, well, he was a great conqueror, wasn't he? In a matter of a few years, he had conquered the then known world. In fact, if you look at a map of Medo-Persia, it gives you a feel. Here's Babylon down here, right? This is where Daniel's taking place. And here's Susa. So the Medo-Persia world was conquered by Greece. Started over here, moved from the west to the east, and in a matter of a few years, in two or three great battles, it was over. It's unheard of. How could anyone conquer that quickly? But the Persian Empire just crumbled before Alexander the Great. And now Greece was the prominent nation, and Alexander the Great was the great ruler. But what took place in history, of course, is that we know that soon after Alexander the Great had conquered the world, he wasn't even 33 years of age yet, he died. That's what Daniel learns in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 8. When we read that the large horn was broken. The large horn is Alexander the Great. It was broken. He died. And in its place, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of the heavens. Well, these horns obviously are references to rulers. Oh, I threw this in here because I thought that was interesting. If you're just trying to think of the speed with which Alexander the Great conquered the world, I mean, essentially, he conquers a landmass about the size of the United States. But when he dies before he was 33 years of age, his kingdom is divided among four individuals. Didn't happen easily or overnight, but over a course of time, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus divided up Alexander's kingdom. And this is the reference to the four who now are ruling in the place of Alexander the Great. In verse 8, these conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Next week, we'll see that this horn, this ruler, over here in Syria, is the most important of those four because it's from that area of the world that the Antichrist of the Old Testament will come forth and what he will do to persecute Daniel's people. Well, that's the prophecy. And that's half of Daniel chapter 8. Next week, we'll pick up the rest of the story. But what difference does it make? How should we think about it? From our perspective, it's history, and then next week, we'll see that it's still future. There's some things in Daniel 8 that, if properly understood, I think, are still in the future, even from our perspective. I would suggest to you two things. There's probably many. And as you discuss Daniel chapter 8 in your small group, your fellowship group tonight or sometime this week, maybe other thoughts will come to your mind than just the two I'm going to share with you. In fact, I was thinking the other day about these fellowship group questions, and I realized that moms and dads, if you're not a part of a small group, or even if you are, maybe you could use these small group questions to talk to your own kids about what they've heard as they've come and be a part of this corporate time of worship and learning. Or maybe you just use them in privacy of your own thinking and study. Better, I suppose, if you're in a group, right? So I encourage you to do that. Couple of things by way of conclusion. Number one, God is in charge. Boy, it's hard to miss that, isn't it? So obvious. It's just right there on the surface of all of these chapters of Daniel. God is in charge. We've seen it over and over again. We've usually used the word sovereignty. He is sovereign, but he's in charge. And if that's not obvious to Daniel, well, and to us, then we're just not paying attention, because God is telling Daniel, this is what's going to happen. These are the things I'm going to bring about. And he wouldn't be able to say that if he wasn't sovereign, if he wasn't in charge. I want you to turn back to a verse we've already looked at a number of weeks ago. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. Daniel 4 and verse 17. Notice what it says. There's a particular phrase in the 17th verse that I want to point out to you. It's the toward the end of the verse where it says, the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. That's certainly one of the themes of the book of Daniel, that the Most High, God, is in charge, and he is the ruler over the realm of mankind. As you read these verses, you realize that these rulers magnify themselves. And why not? They've conquered the world, right? Their word is law. Whatever they want, they get. They exalt and magnify themselves over and over again. Nebuchadnezzar does it, and the kings here of Medo-Persia and of Greece do it. But they need to be reminded, as we are constantly in the book of Daniel, that the Most High is the ruler over the kingdoms of mankind. He is in charge. He uses people certainly to accomplish whatever he pleases. Even wicked people, even very evil people, as we'll see next week, he has a purpose for what he allowed Antiochus Epiphanes to do, as horrific as it was. And of course, he has a purpose for the future Antichrist as well. He uses people to accomplish his purposes. Isn't he still doing the same today? Whoever rules, whoever is the president of the United States and is maybe considered the most powerful person on the planet, or whoever rules in other nations and kingdoms of our world, they're all there serving because God has allowed them and has placed them in that position of authority. He uses people to accomplish his purposes. So to believe that God has a plan is certainly to view history and even our current events as purposeful, not just as random events that are happening and oftentimes seem out of control, right? Boy, you go home today and you turn on the news, it's going to seem out of control. Well, it's not. Because God is in control, and he's using all of those supposedly random events to accomplish his purposes and to carry out his plan. He knows the future as if it were the past. My friends, that includes your future and mine. And that's comforting to us. Secondly, prophecy proves the truth of God's word. Prophecy proves the truth of God's word. God is a God of his word. Whatever he says, he will do. He's told Daniel exactly what he will do. And he accomplished it. And so as we come to the prophetic passages of Scripture that are still future to us, we can say, well, we know for certainty that these things are going to take place too. Why? Because God will always do what he says he will do. And prophecy is simply about that. There's an old Chinese proverb that says it's difficult to prophesy, especially about the future. I think it was John Walvoord who said, in his understanding of Scripture, John Walvoord passed away, he was former president of Dallas Seminary, and a prophecy expert, right? Gave his life over to studying the Bible concerning prophetic things. He concluded that there were about 1,000 verses, or rather 1,000 prophecies in the Scriptures. Not verses, but prophecies. 1,000 specific prophecies in the Scriptures. 500 of those have already come to pass. 500 more are yet to be fulfilled. some of them very particular, especially as we come to chapter 9 of Daniel. We'll see the timeline that God had in place for the Messiah, when he would enter Jerusalem and when he would be cut off and crucified, all laid out in Daniel chapter 9. It just blows the mind until you realize and remember that God is in control and he does whatever he wants. And prophecy only confirms this important truth for us. It reaffirms our confidence in the scriptures. It was around 430 BC that Daniel predicted there would be four major world powers: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Guess what? There have been four major world powers in the history of humanity: Babylon, Medo-Greece, or Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. No more. Just those four. There have been many who have come who have had the aspirations of ruling over the world. But in God's plan, there will only be four: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And if we understand prophetic scripture properly, there'll be another who will rule the world, the Antichrist, that is still future to us. Until, of course, as Daniel has clearly told us, there will come a day when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the true King, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings, will rule. He will be the true ruler, and he will rule over the world. Not just here on earth for 1,000 years during the millennial reign, but forever. And that's what we put our confidence in. Because God is in control, and whatever he says is going to happen. That's true in prophetic scripture. That's true in your life, too. Doesn't that just make you go, huh? I can actually watch Fox News now and not get nervous. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have shared with us prophetic scripture. You didn't have to do that. You didn't have to tell us what you were going to do. And yet, as we read it and come to understand it, we're encouraged by it because we realize that indeed you're in control. Whatever your plan is, you're going to bring it about. And there is nothing and there is no one that will thwart that plan, that will enable you or that will keep you from carrying it out. Thank you that Jesus will one day rule, not just over a part of the world, but over the entire world. And his kingdom will never come to an end. Father, thank you for the encouragement that Daniel and the stories and the prophetic scriptures that we have read in this important Old Testament book gives to us. It lifts our hearts. And we desire to yield ourselves to you, the one who ultimately is in control of all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you would like to listen to this message again or subscribe to our podcast, visit cbcomaha.org. Thank you for listening.